come now to the exposition of God's Word. And if you would, please, again, let's take our Bibles out. And we want to turn together in the Word of God to Luke 16. As we are going through an exposition of the Gospel of Luke, we find our place here in this portion of Luke's Gospel, which contains a number of parables, stories which Jesus told. Of course, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we come in chapter 16, having looked at three parables in chapter 15, to another parable here, this parable of the dishonest manager, or the shrewd steward. Let's look, beginning in verse 1, I want to read verses 1 through 13, our text this morning. The Scripture says, Luke 16 and verse 1, "He also said to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have been faithful in what that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's bow now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, as we consider today the text of Scripture, we are grateful that we have this record of the sayings of our Savior, that we have the very Word of life and His words of life given to us that we might learn and heed and obey what He says. We pray, Father, that we would all be found today as a people ready to receive humbly that implanted Word, able to save our souls, that we would be both hearers and doers as we come to this Word of the Lord and as we consider this very practical principle found in this parable. Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, may by your grace and mercy they be shown their sin, so that their blindness would be removed and their stopped ears would be opened, and they might run to Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, and find forgiveness and cleansing of sin, which is found only in Christ. Father, we are grateful that we have that forgiveness and we have that relationship and that reconciliation through your Son. And we pray all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen. As we look again today at our text, you'll remember last time we considered the parable of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. And we said last time that that parable could better be called the parable of the loving father, because it is more a story about a loving father than either of the two sons, whether it is the prodigal son who was wasteful and then returned, or whether it is the other son who was still at home but was bitter, selfish, and resentful. In both of those situations, we see that this father is a loving father, a merciful father, a gracious father. He indeed is a father who is compassionate and is concerned for the lost. And of course, we said that is a picture of God Himself. He is our Heavenly Father, and He is passionately compassionate about the lost and finding and rejoicing when the lost is found. As we come in chapter 16 to the text before us today, we read of this, again, very familiar parable. This parable is a parable that has to do with money and management and stewardship and how we are to be responsible for that which we have been entrusted with. Someone has said that money can be a great blessing, but money can also be a great burden. It can provoke covetousness. It can provoke competition. It can provoke all kinds of carnality if we are not careful. Someone else has said that money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And so this presents us with a very practical word that was true not only in Jesus' day, but is just as relevant and fresh today as it was in the days of Jesus. Now, when we look at this parable before us, it should be said here that this parable about stewardship is generally considered to be one of the more difficult parables that Jesus told. In fact, J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful exposition of the Gospels, lists over 16 different commentators that give different views and interpretations as to exactly the meaning of this parable. Something of the diversity of understanding. Another commentary presents a list of 36 different interpretations that have been imagined as to what is the point of the parable Jesus is telling. This parable of a rich man, a dishonest manager, and of the story that unfolds. And the details on the surface are certainly very shocking and very surprising. As you are quite aware, Jesus would often, when He would teach, use these illustrations, these stories, which were basically a means to present timeless spiritual truth. And He would often tell these parables, these stories, with things which would have been immediately identifiable. Whether it is the story about a man with two sons, or about a woman with lost coins, or about a sheep, and about a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. All of these things people would have immediately identified with. It would have been recognizable to that generation. And what we also find in Jesus' stories is that often there is something of a surprise, a shock, or a twist to the story that is presented. And certainly there is a shock and a twist in the parable that Jesus tells. It is the story of a steward who was caught being unfaithful, very unfaithful. And rather than repenting of that unfaithfulness, rather than pleading for mercy because of his unfaithfulness, what does this unfaithful servant do? Well, he devises a shady deal with his boss's money in order to pad his own pockets and ensure security for himself. That's a very shocking thing. And more than that, and avoiding the consequences of his evil past, the rich man actually commends him for doing all of this. And then, to make things even more surprising and shocking, Jesus, in this story, uses that and commends this activity as a means of presenting a principle for us to follow. And so what we find here is very surprising, very shocking, and yet it presents a timeless spiritual truth for us to follow. It certainly reminds us of the danger of taking a parable and resting a lot of doctrine on all of the individual parts, doesn't it? You see, there are some folks that interpret the scriptures and they'll take stories and parables and various things and they'll try to find spiritual truth in every single jot and tittle, as it were, in every single part of the story. But if we were to do that with this parable, we really would miss the point of what Jesus is saying. There's one thing that Jesus is trying to convey, and we don't need to get, as it were, lost in all of the details. Now, as we look at this morning, first of all, we're going to note verses 1 through 8, the parable that Jesus told. And then verse 8, part B, down through verse 13, the principles that Jesus shares as a result. So you have the parable, and then you have the principles. Let's look at the parable first. In verses 1 through 8, we have this story that Jesus shares. Now, let's look at the details before we consider what the point Jesus is making. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we read about the problem of this steward or this dishonest manager. What was his problem? Well, it says, verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." This manager, or this steward, this shrewd steward, was someone who managed the property and the resources of someone else, of this rich man. We note here that what he managed was actually commodities. It wasn't cash, but commodities, because we read in verse 6 of oil and we read of wheat in verse number 7. And so he was a manager of commodities. We might say that he was kind of an accountant of these various commodities of this rich man. He doesn't own any of this, but he is responsible for all of this because that's what he has been entrusted with. He has this authority as an agent to act and transact business on behalf of the owner, the rich man in the story. Now, the most important thing that he had as his first responsibility is ensuring, as his stewardship, that the accounts were kept up to date and they would not have any issue of the collection of what was coming to the owner of the possessions. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over in 1 Corinthians 4, we have this statement as the Apostle Paul talks about being a good steward and about the importance in stewardship. And he uses, of course, as it relates to the stewardship of the gospel that he had, but the imagery here is very much the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, the mysterions of God. Moreover," verse 2, "it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Paul says that he was a servant of God and he was a steward. That is, he was responsible. He had been entrusted with these truths of God, the mysteries of God, all of the realities that are found as it relates to the gospel. These realities of the gospel truths, which once were concealed but now have been revealed, realities which now have been brought to bear under Paul's great apostleship, he says, I am a steward. I have been entrusted with these musterions. And he says, my responsibility as a steward, verse 2, is that before anything else, as my number one priority, I be found trustworthy. That which I have been entrusted with, I need to be trustworthy in. I need to fulfill this call and commission as a steward and to the truths that I have been entrusted to declare. And so now as we turn back to Luke 16, that principle applies here. This manager, he was entrusted with something. Not with the mysteries of the gospel, but with the possessions of this rich man. And his number one priority was that he was to be trustworthy. He was an agent to act on behalf of the owner. He had the authority to transact business, and he was to do it in a trustworthy way so that he would do things that would maximize the financial situation of the owner of the properties. And yet, we read, look again at verse 1, he was not trustworthy. In fact, we are told in verse 1 that he was found to be one who was wasting his possessions. That is, the possessions of the rich man. Through gross incompetence, he was not faithful to that endowment and the trust bestowed upon him. In verse 2, we read here the intentions of the owner, the rich man. It says that he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Is it true, the reports that I have been given? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And so here we have the intentions of the owner as it relates to remedying this situation. His problem is that he's about to lose his job as a manager. Note in verse number 3, we read of his predicament. The predicament of this steward is this. In verse 3, it says, the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Basically, what he says, my predicament is, he was unfit to do physical labor and too proud to beg. And so he says, what am I going to do? How am I going to continue? This is a real problem from me. He's kind of like the person, you know, you've heard the old phrase, you know, hard work won't kill you, but let's not make a chance of it and try to, you know, see if that's true. Someone else who said, you probably heard, you know, the old phrase, and you even joke in the workplace about it, you know, well, I'm too heavy for light work and I'm too light for heavy work. And that's kind of the way this man saw himself. He says, I don't want to dig ditches and I don't have anything that I can do. And more than that, I'm ashamed to beg and ask for help. And so my predicament is really put me in a corner and I have nothing to do about it. Well, we note in verse 4, he comes up with a plan. He says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, the thing about verse 4 that I want you to note is that here we see the priority of his life, even after he's been called out on the carpet. He's still looking out for number one. He's still concerned about being received into people's houses. He's worried not about his dishonesty, not about his lack of doing what he was entrusted to do. No, he's concerned about priority one, and that is himself. And so as a result of that, he becomes very clever. And in verses 5 through 7, we see what he decides to do, his scheme, his practice to secure his situation. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. He says, I'm going to discount the debts. I'm going to then, by doing this, indebt these debtors to myself, basically ingratiate them to myself by cutting this special deal so that I get these accounts settled and these debtors actually view me very favorably, not negatively, even though I have been found to be a very dishonest manager with the rich man's resources. Just pay back a portion of what you owe. Whether it's 50% or 80%, these folks who were indebted, they were happy to take that kind of a deal because they're getting a great discount. And so they're happy to go along with the scheme and practice of this shrewd manager. Well, notice what happens in verse number 8. How is the rich man going to view all of this? And this is where the shock or the surprise comes in. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commended him for his cunning. He admired his evil ingenuity. Now, it's interesting here that what you note is that all the characters in this parable are really evil people, aren't they? The dishonest manager, he's an evil person because he was not trustworthy and then he was scheming after he was caught. The people who were debtors, they were evil because rather than paying back all that they owed, they were happy to get a discount and not pay back everything that they owed to the rich man. And more than that, the rich man is seen to be evil here because he commends and applauds this scheming on the part of the dishonest manager. Rather than condemning him even more, because after all, he's losing in this situation, he commends him for his evil ingenuity. And so all of the players in the story are not good by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what is the point of all of this story? Jesus says, notice in verse 8, he says, for the sons of the world, or this world, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This is how Jesus is applying this story. First of all, who are the sons of this world that Jesus speaks of? Well, the sons of this world, they refer to unbelievers. They refer to the lost. That is an imagery, the world, of those who are outside the kingdom of God. You have those who are in Christ's kingdom, in Christ's church, and those who are outside. And the sons of the world, well, they are unbelievers. Notice the second category of people in verse 8, they are the, quote, sons of light. Now, who does that refer to? Well, this, of course, is a very important imagery that Jesus uses and is found throughout the Scriptures to refer to believers. In fact, a couple of verses, if you'll look with me over in John, turn to John chapter 12, and we note how Jesus actually uses this terminology. John chapter 12, let's pick up our reading with verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Here Jesus plays on this idea of light. Now Jesus, of course, He is the light. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And He says, you have the light with you for a little longer. That is, I will be with you physically in my incarnation before my glorification. And He says, you, while you have the light, need to walk in the light. You need to walk in a pattern consistent with the Son of God. That is the light of the world. And you don't need to walk in the darkness. You need to walk in the light And this is the evidence, this is the result of being and manifesting that you yourselves are sons of light. Sons of light, of course, referring to God's people. Another example of this by the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. And again, we'll pick up reading with verse 4. Over and over again, you will note this: the contrast between light and darkness is a very familiar imagery found throughout the New Testament. Those in darkness, those of the world, they are the lost, the unbelievers. They're not a part of Christ's church. Those who are of the light, the sons of the light, well, they are Christ's children. They are Christ's people in His kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, he says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Now, what day is that? Well, that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. But he says, you're not of the night. You are of the day. You're not of the darkness. And therefore, you will be alert and ready, and you will be aware of that day of the Lord. You are not of the darkness, and therefore, that day of the Lord will not surprise you like a thief. Verse number 5. For you are all children, or literally sons of light. Children of day, we are not of the night or of the darkness. Here again, that statement here that Jesus declares in our passage, we are sons of light. We are children of light. We are not children of darkness. We are not children of the world. We rather are children who are to be described as sons of light. That's what Jesus is talking about as we look back in Luke 16. He uses this very elaborate and shocking and surprising and sometimes puzzling story to present a very important truth about how God's people are to live during their sojourn on this earth. We are to live as sons of light. And so as we look at it this morning, let's note here, having considered the parable where the ingenuity and cleverness of this dishonest manager is praised, let's consider principles that we can take and Jesus shares as to how we are to live. Number one, Jesus says by way of principle a word about our living. In verse 8, he says that we are to live as sons of light with a certain kind of shrewdness in our day in and day out living for the Lord. He says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He says we need to take a lesson from the leaf of the lives of those who live in the world. And what is that lesson that we need to learn? We need to learn a little bit of shrewdness about how we live. That's the whole point of this story. In verse number 8, the rich man, the master, prays the dishonest manager for one reason: his shrewdness. Not his dishonesty, not his lack of good stewardship, not because he was not trustworthy, but because of his shrewdness. That's the point of the parable. And Jesus takes that and he says, we need to learn a lesson in shrewdness. We, as God's people, need to be more shrewd. Now, let's not take that word shrewd and read into that anything that is evil or dishonest about how we live. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is that we need to live, and this idea of shrewdness involves certain things that mark our day in and day out living. Number one, a keen awareness of our environment as we live for the Lord. Number two, a sharp intelligence, which certainly was evidenced by this dishonest manager and how he turned everything by his intelligence and his activity. Number three, a sense of the practical He did something that was very practical that changed the results of his situation. Jesus here is making an observation. The people of the world are often more resourceful, often more intelligent and aware and practical than God's people are. And that does not mean that we become like the world to save the world, but we could learn a lesson in resourcefulness and shrewdness as we serve the Lord. While we must never imitate the dishonesty of the world, that does not mean that we should become careless and unaware or not practical or resourceful as we serve God. If you will, turn with me over in Ephesians and turn to chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks about this to some extent, this idea of living shrewdly or wisely or resourcefully in our day. In Ephesians 5, notice beginning in verse 6 what he says. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's the contrast with the sons of light. You have the sons of light and then you have the sons of disobedience. That is those who will be judged. "Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There's that idea of being sons of light again. Verse 9. "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Here again is this idea of light. We are sons of light. We are to not live in darkness. Rather, we are to expose the darkness. We are to be light, and we are to walk in the light. Verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." This idea of living resourcefully and living shrewdly and living with a kind of practicality, aware of our environment, aware of our setting and our surroundings, is that we, in verse 8, walk as children of light. We walk, verse 15, as wise and not as unwise. So you see here the principle, now turning back to Luke 16, that I believe Jesus is saying is that we need to take a lesson in shrewdness from the world. Not that we become like the world, not that we try to ape or emulate the world, but there is a lesson about their ingenuity and resourcefulness and their practicality that we could learn something from. And we should, as sons of light, live with this kind of careful resourcefulness, of wise living in environments that are hostile to the light. Secondly, notice in verse number 9, he shares not only a word about living, but a word about sharing. He says, "And I tell you," verse 9, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Basically, what Jesus is saying here is use your wealth, use your resources, however much you have or however little you have, use them for an important principled purpose. And that is having an impact and an influence to spread the gospel, to tell the story of Christ, to support evangelism and declare what really is of value, not your resources, but things that will last forever. And so take, and the language Jesus uses here is very picturesque, your unrighteous wealth. language here speaks of their money, of their resources. Use that which is material and invest in that which is eternal. Use that which will dissipate and disappear and invest it in things which will last forever. This is exactly, if you'll turn with me over in Matthew, this is what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea of investing wisely in those things that truly matter. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth. There is a place to lay up treasure, and that is in heaven. Because those treasures will last forever. And there is no danger of moth or rust or thieves taking, stealing, or destroying your treasure. This is the priority that you are to have. Now, turning back to Luke 16, this, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about here. Use your wealth, use your money, use your resources, and invest them wisely and resourcefully so that eternal investments will produce eternal dividends and they will remain beyond this material world. So Jesus shares a word about living. We are to live with a kind of resourcefulness. He shares a word about sharing. We are to use our resources, not for ourselves, but to invest in kingdom endeavor. And then notice, if you will, in verses 10 through 12, a word about acknowledging God's ownership in all things. A word about acknowledging. He says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Making that contrast. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He says that we as God's people are to live our lives acknowledging that we are merely stewards. Now, this is where the picture of the parable, again, is pressed in the application. You have the owner and you have the steward. Now, the steward was a dishonest, and he was a bungling steward who was not faithful and trustworthy. But here Jesus says we are not to be that way. We are to acknowledge that we are not owners of what we have. That in fact, everything that we have, we are merely stewards of. That God is the owner of all things, and we are to use the resources we have been entrusted with, and we are to do it for His glory, for His honor, and realize we are accountable and answerable to Him as to how we manage those resources. We are to manage every area of the resources and the blessings that God has given us. And if we are not faithful in what God has given, then how can we expect to receive more? We are to be stewards as it relates to our time. You realize that we are to be accountable for every moment of our existence? That's what we are to do. We sometimes think about, the weekends, that's kind of my time, or I'm going to get my time, or I'm going to take time off. And the reality is, while that may be true with our employer as an employee, as it relates to a stewardship with God, all of our time is God's time. And every moment of our existence, we are accountable to God and answerable to Him for. We are answerable to how we spend our time. How much time do we spend watching television? How much time do we spend surfing the internet? How much time do we spend on Facebook or on Twitter or just fill in the blank? How much time do we spend in frivolous activities? We read it a moment ago. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, we are to be what? We are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. We are to live with a stewardship of our time, realizing that we must make the most of every opportunity for the Lord. We are to be living for Him. We are to be always conscientiously seeing our time as a stewardship before God. But not only our time, our talents we are accountable to God for as well. If you will, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read these words by the Apostle Peter, beginning with verse 7. Note here, again, this idea of being a steward. He says, the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4, 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see the principle of stewardship there? This is a stewardship as it relates to our talents. We all have been gifted. We all are gifted differently, but God has gifted all of His children. We all have been given gifts to serve the Lord. Some of those gifts are gifts of speaking, and some of those gifts are gifts of serving. Basically, you can divide all the gifts into those categories, speaking and serving. Our job is not to wring our hands and go under some kind of long pilgrimage to discover our gifts, but rather we are to be in a posture of humble service where we see our lives as a stewardship and we implement and employ our gifts to the glory of God, to the best of our ability. The point that Peter says here is that we are to use those gifts as good stewards of God's grace. These are grace gifts, and we are to use them accountable and answerable to the Lord who has given them to us. And so we are to live our lives acknowledging the ownership of God in all things as it relates to our time. We are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. In terms of our talents, we are to serve the Lord and we are to do that as an accountability. These are gifts that we have been given. He owns them. Finally, we are to do this as it relates to material possessions. If you will, turn to Malachi chapter 3. And this, I think, is important again to acknowledge because in the story that Jesus told, this has to do with material possessions. It has to do with stewardship as it relates to the financial situation of this rich man. And congregation, we are to see ourselves as stewards, not only of our time and talents, but of all of our resources. That is, all of our tangible income. Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 6 speaks these words to God's people in their disobedience. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we wrought God in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Here God says to these people through His prophet Malachi, you have robbed me. This idea of stewardship again. He says, you have a stewardship to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Not part of it, not a portion of it, but all of the tithe. Now, what is a tithe? A tithe is 10%. 10% of their income was to be brought. Not the net of their income, but 10% off the top, their first fruits. That was their tithe. God is saying that I am the owner of all 100%, and you acknowledge that I own all 100% by bringing 10% into the storehouse. It is an acknowledgement. It is a statement of the ownership of God over all things. This congregation is for us a stewardship as well. Jesus says in this that we are to be faithful stewards of our time, of our talents, and yes, of the tithe. Now, we are to be responsible. It's not like, well, we give 10% to the Lord and then the other 90%, we just go blow on whatever we want to do. No, that's obviously not what the tithe represents. It is a token. It is a representation that all of it is to be handled with a careful, cautious consideration that God owns all things. And that principle has not changed. Abraham is seen in Genesis practicing the tithe. Throughout the giving of the law is the statement of the tithe, and this has not been rescinded whatsoever. Jesus indeed pointed out that, you know, the Pharisees, they were very careful to tithe even on the mint and cumin. And Jesus says, you should have tithed on those things and yet not forget the weightier matters of the law. But you should have practiced the tithe, and Jesus never rescinded that reality. If you will, please now back to Luke 16. He says we are to live lives with this idea of living with a shrewdness in our living, with a spirit of sharing as it relates to others, with this acknowledging of God's ownership of all things. And finally, in verse 13, he shares a word about serving. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says, as it relates to serving, you cannot serve two masters. There's only one master of your life, and that will be evidenced by how you live. This, of course, is a parallel to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Just following those verses we read in verses 19 through 21, later Jesus speaks word very similar to what we read here in verse 13. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You love one and you will be devoted to that which you love, and you will hate the other. John Calvin said this of this verse in his commentary. He said, quote, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost His authority. End of quote. And how true that is. Where riches have captured our affection, where riches have captured our heart's attention, God cannot have dominion and cannot truly rule in a heart so inclined. Congregation, the love of money is a love that is the root of all sorts of evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. It is merely a means of exchange. There's nothing wrong with money and nothing wrong with being wealthy so long as it has been honestly acquired and faithfully dealt with in your life. But the love of money, that is the root of all evil. And many bow down to the god of mammon and worship money, worship possessions, worship the things of this world rather than the Lord. We see this in our culture everywhere, don't we? People pursuing material possessions. It's as like their life is a race to see who can die with the most stuff. Oh, you have a house that has 2,000 square feet? Well, I've got one with 3. Oh, your house has 5,000 square feet? I've got 7,000 square feet. Oh, mine's much better than yours. Oh, you only have 5 bathrooms in your house? I've got 7. And it's this race to see how much more ludicrously we can live in our laps of luxury, worshiping more things, and how much more we can have. You cannot, Jesus says, love God and money. You'll love one and you will hate the other. The love of money, you have that in your heart and you will despise and resent God's commands and His will. The love of the Lord and you will seek to honor Him and seek to glorify Him in your life. And so Jesus, as He tells this rather interesting and yes, somewhat shocking story, He says that we need to live our lives with a certain resourcefulness, like a shrewdness. And that way we can have a more impact for the Lord. We need to live our lives and see our material possessions not as something to be hoarded, but rather as resources to be invested as it relates to kingdom endeavor. And we need to realize as we live that we really are not owners of anything. It's all the Lord's. And we will give answer for everything that we have and everything that we have done with it. And we ultimately must remember either what we have is our God, or God is our God. My friends, as we conclude this morning, let's ask and answer the question ourselves. Who are you serving? Who is your master? Who is the one? Or what is the thing that you are devoted to? And my friend, if you are not serving the true Master, Almighty God, then the gospel message to you is that you need to repent and you need to turn to Jesus Christ and find in Christ a Savior who can deliver you from yourself and your sin and yes, your selfishness, where you've been a slave to your possessions. And you can serve the Lord and find a good standing before God. You can be turned from a son of disobedience to a son of light. And that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel and the power that it has to transform us from our sin and depravity and to make us a people who serve You gladly, who live realizing Your ownership over all things. Help us, Lord, to daily live with an awareness of our stewardship to You. Help us to realize that our time and our talents and yes, Your tithe, they are to be lived out as an expression that we are truly sons of light. They are resources to be invested in the wise investments of eternal dividends and return. And Father, if there are those here who are not serving You as Master, oh God, may You be pleased by Your mercy to draw them to Your Son, that they might find forgiveness in Christ and His finished work. Father, we thank You for that work of Christ. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen.